Psalm 32 is the first maskil song in the Psalter. The word maskil is only used in the titles of Psalms, and only in 13 of them. It's a form of poetry that David, as well as Asaph and Ethan and the sons of Korah, used. And the root meaning of this word, shekel, has to do with intelligence or wise thinking. The ancient versions in Greek and Latin and English translated this word according to its meaning, while the more modern English versions just transliterate it maskil. So some of those ancient versions. Brenton's English translation of the Greek Septuagint, as well as the 16th century Geneva Bible, read instruction. Dewey Rheims' English translation of the Vulgate reads understanding. Wycliffe's English version that followed the Vulgate reads learning. It's in the hifl stem, which is the Hebrew way of making a causative action. So indicates this psalm will cause deep thinking. So I'm translating it thought-provoking, a thought-provoking psalm. Perhaps it's akin to the pensées that were written by the French philosophers, or like some of the more philosophical indie songs that deep philosophical topics, and they reflect that in the way the music is played. They'll probably scale back on the drum track, maybe a slower tempo, deep indicating this is, take this seriously, these things seriously, and maybe there's more orchestration or more background vocals that, kind of fill out the body of the song. Perhaps these are some of the ways that David made a song a maskil. I don't know. But prepare to think some deep thoughts, all right? Verse 1. Oh, the blessings of the one whose transgression is being lifted away, whose sin is being covered over. So not only is this a maskil, a thought-provoking psalm, it's also a beatitude. Blessed is the first word here, Ashrei. It's the beatitude genre of writing, like Psalm 1 was. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Like Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. And Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country, and blessed will be your breadbasket and all that, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. I count approximately 63 beatitude passages in the Bible. It's a characteristic of a covenant-making God to have a blessings clause or section in the covenant. The Hebrew word ashrei, blessed in English, incorporates two ideas that are not exactly both found in any one English word. One is the idea of guidance in the right path. And the other is the idea of happiness, satisfaction that I'm in the right path. So this word puts both of those ideas together. Blessed, this person has divine direction that puts them on the right path. And as a result, they're filled with happiness and satisfaction. Now, the pagans call that good fortune or luck. But when it is a gift from the one true God, it's more than it's not impersonal luck. It's an expression of personal love to guide you into the right path and make you happy, blessed. Blessed is the one, first verse here, whose transgression is forgiven or lifted away. Help. I'm having trouble juggling this many pieces of paper. All right. Well, the transgression, the word for that is pesha. It's crossing over a line, transgressing, rebelling. This is lifted off of the one who is blessed. Lifted off is a passive participle of the Hebrew verb nasa, lifted off. And that's translated forgiven in a kind of a figurative sense. The parallel phrase is sins covered over. The one whose sin is being covered over. The word for sin, hata'a, means to miss the target. You shoot, you miss the target. That's this word for sin. In the words of Romans 3:23, it's to fall short of the glory of God. It's like if you borrowed your dad's car, accidentally ran off the road, smashed it into a tree, totaled it, and then your big brother comes in, cleans up the mess, takes you to a car dealer, buys another car of the exact same make and model, and you drive that car home, and your dad never knows that you had a wreck. That's the kind of covering over we're talking about. It's not hiding the sin so that you can keep doing it. It's dealing with this sin so effectively that the sin and its consequences are no more to be seen. In Psalm 85, the sons of Korah after the Babylonian exile used these same two phrases to speak of forgiveness, and they expounded on it some. I want to read that. Lord, Psalm 85:1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity, or lifted off the iniquity, of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. That adds additional depth of understanding to what we're talking about here. This is God taking away his own wrath and turning from the fierceness of his anger against the sinner. This makes it clear that the covering of sin here is not merely covering up temporarily and kicking the can down the road, like the Congress keeps doing with another finance bill that allows the government to run for a few more months, and then we'll deal with the financial problem later. This is actually a covering that makes amends, and it's a covering that's not done by us. It's a covering by God's own hand to create a people for himself. That's what it says in Isaiah 51:16. I set my words in your mouth, and in the shadow of my hand I covered you. To plant the heavens and to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people. David uses the same verb in verse 5 to say, I did not cover my sin. But in verse 1, he says, his sin is nevertheless covered. Covered by God. Unfortunately, the King James and the NAS render this verb covered in verse 1 and then render the same verb hid in verse 5, so it's not as clear that it's the same word, but it is. It's covered. It's covered like the blood covered the mercy seat in the book of Leviticus on the Day of Atonement so that God did not see the sin of the people. It's covered like when a living soul was interposed between the holy God and sinful man, and that innocent party absorbed all of God's wrath against sinners, leaving no sin for God to see and hate in people anymore. It's gone. It's covered like the saints in heaven sang in Revelation 1. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Stop and consider what a stupendous blessing You have been given by God to be loved so much that he would lay down his life to forgive all your sins and failures, to remove all his wrath against you. This blessing of not having to carry your own guilt, but to have that burden lifted off of you, is absolutely wonderful. It's worth meditating on you on. This burden drives thinking persons. It has driven philosophers throughout history into the depths of depression and insanity and suicide. But that burden will not squash you. Now, we'll see in a moment God does put pressure on you in order to get you right with him, but it's nothing like the ponderous weight of unforgiven sin which loads down the unbeliever who is utterly unable to escape from its relentlessly increasing mass. It's lifted off. Oh, the blessings, verse 2, of the person to whom Yahweh will not count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is nothing misleading. That last word I translated misleading is in Hebrew, ramiya. It's translated guile or deceit. None of that in his soul. Its root meaning has to do with throwing off or being pointed in the wrong direction or being out of commission. Half the time it refers to speech. Half the time it refers to actions or character. So it's a fairly broad word referring to all kinds of sin and all its manifestations, I think. It parallels the word iniquity earlier in this verse. Parallels the word for wickedness, ola, in Job 13 and 27. It's used as a synonym for mischief, hava, in Psalm 52. Parallels the word unfaithful, begad, in Psalm 78. Parallels the word for lies, sheker, in Psalm 100 and 120. Parallels the word for slothfulness in Proverbs 19. These are the kinds of things in whom that are not found in the spirit of the blessed person. Can you claim that for yourself? Do you have no wickedness, no mischief, no unfaithfulness, no lies, no laziness in your life? I can't claim that. It's no wonder the psalmist wrote in Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should keep a record of sins or mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? We're all beguiled. We're all thrown off. We're all out of commission. We're all pointed in the wrong direction, at least from time to time. None of us can claim the blessings that are outlined here. We can't claim them. Our only hope is to find a God who will see all this wrong stuff in us and still not count it against us. But there is forgiveness with you, O Lord, and so you may be feared, respected." Psalm 32:2 is also quoted in Romans 4. Benny read some of that passage. Let me just repeat the heart of it. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works for it, the wages are not counted as a gift, but as debt. But to him who does not work for it, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. How do we become blessed people in whom there is nothing misleading, no guile? 2 Corinthians 5 explains that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all these things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but instead to Christ, upon Christ. And he's committed to us this word of reconciliation. What did God do with our sin? He didn't erase it from his accounting book. He can't do that and be a good, just God. He has to do something about the sin. Isaiah explained what he did in Isaiah 53:12. He poured out his soul to the death and was numbered with the rebels. Speaking of Jesus the Messiah, he was counted with the rebels, even though he wasn't a rebel. He himself, therefore, carried the sin of the many and interposes himself for the rebels. That's how God dealt with our sin. Those of us in whom there was something misleading, there was guile, there was deceit, to make us blessed, in order to make us blessed, he had to make us new people. And he had to take all the deceit and sin in us, place it on Christ, and punish him for it. Jesus interposed himself for the rebels and carried the sin, being numbered with the rebels. Jesus confirmed this meaning in Luke 23. He said, I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished by me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For these things concerning me have an end. Dying on the cross was the end, the fulfillment of that prophecy. The righteous one would be numbered with the transgressors and killed as though he were a criminal on the cross. But this forgiveness of sin is done by the action of God together with human action. As we confess, we see what Jesus did. He died to take the punishment for our sins, but we also have a role to play. We must confess our sins and trust God to save us. When we don't do that, we get the situation in verse 3. When I kept silence, my bones wore out by my groaning all day long. We have the description of someone who is not confessing his sin and not trusting God to forgive him for a time. When I kept silence in verse 3 is the opposite of I acknowledged and confessed in verse 5. In verse 3 we have the before picture, the man wallowing in his sin, not ready to repent of it. And boy, what a miserable life he's leading. He's groaning all day long. We saw a picture of someone suffering the consequences of sin like that back in Psalm 22. My God, why did you forsake me? My groaning comes from being far away from salvation. I call out daily, God, yet you do not answer. And nightly, yet there's no rest for me. Verse 4 describes the same misery as verse 3, except verse 4 describes what's going on from a divine perspective, whereas verse 3 describes it from a human perspective. In verse 3, David realizes he's miserable when he hides his sin, and he's suffering under the natural consequences of that. And I imagine every one of us can remember a time when you were wallowing in a sin, you were not ready to get rid of it from your life, and you were feeling miserable. The guilt, the shame, the frustration of not being able to get it out of your life, the barriers and relationships that it created. Verse 4, David reveals the other side of the story. God's in heaven wanting to bless David, but he's doing that through a process of putting pressure on David with his hand in order to bring David to the point of repenting from hiding his sin so that he will ask God to forgive him and bless him. One of the commentaries I read on this was a Jewish commentary that's based on a couple of rabbis around the 10th century. Here's a quote that even the Jews recognize this. His suffering was the result of pressure from God to accept the one way of release, and that's confession and repentance. Pressure from God to accept the one way of release. In the Gospel of John, Jesus explains this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Right? He's the one who convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. Brings us to that, puts the pressure on us psychologically, emotionally, to bring us to the point where we say, enough! I don't want to be rebelling against God. I want to get rid of this sin. I confess it to you, God. Please lift it off of me. The prophet Jeremiah also explored this in depth, this sovereignly guided process of bringing beloved sinners to repentance and into blessing. He used some of the same words from Psalm 32 in his acrostic poem in Lamentations 3. I'll read this at length. It expands on this whole process. How does God deal with us? When we have sinned, how does he bring us to the point of confessing our sin? And where is he going with that? How does he do it? I'm the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness, not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has worn out my flesh and my skin. And broken my bones. He's besieged me. He's surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He's set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone and made my paths crooked. He's been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. You have moved my soul far from peace, and I've forgotten what prosperity was like. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. It's the Lord doing all this. You see that? It's not the devil. It's through the Lord's mercies, however, that we are not consumed by this. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly. He's not mean. He's not doing this because he likes seeing you squirm. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both woe and well-being proceed? Why should any living man complain for the punishment of his sins? Let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let's lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven, confess our sins, and walk in blessing again. The rod of God's wrath is not your enemy. It's your friend. I remember hearing of an old Puritan that had a tradition of having his children kiss the spanking rod before he'd give them a spanking to illustrate this principle. It's not your enemy. It's your friend. Verse 4, your hand was heavy on me. My juice was changed into droughts of summer. The English versions here follow the Masoretic text, which literally does read juice. And that's why King James reads moisture. And NAS and NIV go for a more figurative extended meaning of vitality, strength. We talk about a battery having or not having juice in it. And I think, and we mean potential energy by that. And I think that's the idea here. The more ancient Greek and Latin and Syriac versions say something kind of different. But the contrast here offered by the Masoretic Hebrew text between juicy energy and dry, energy-sapping heat of summer, that makes sense to me. The word carbone is defined in Strong's and Brown Driver and Briggs lexicon as drought, following the King James Version. New American Standard NIV translated heat or fever heat. English Standard Version translates this noun as though it were a verb, dried up. It's a plural noun, though, so I translated it droughts. The word kayitz is translated summer in some versions and thorn in others. And that sounds odd in English, but in Hebrew, the words are spelled practically the same. Summer and thorn are spelled practically the same. And they are related. We can see even in English how they're related and the feelings that they create in us. The prick of a thorn or the blast of heat creates a similar reaction, a visceral reaction in us. My former pastor from in Denver, Dr. Leonard Kappas, wrote the entry for this word, kootz, in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. He said, the root idea is a deep emotional reaction of the subject issuing in a desired repulsion or destruction of the object. The thorn pierces your skin. Oh! We feel the same about a heat wave or a hot flash. When I'm showering in the morning and somebody flushes the toilet in the next bathroom and robs all the cold water from my shower spigot and that scalding hot water comes out, ow! There's a strong visceral reaction to that. And it's that feeling. Even though we've got different translations, the commonality is that scary, dismaying, painful feeling David's talking about here. That hits you, and you are you're drained out. You are ready to run away. You're hurting. Where are you in this process? Is the Lord's hand putting pressure on you? Are you feeling that drought in your life? Are there times or areas in your life where you're roaring or groaning and feeling wasted and worn out? This could be an indication that God is calling you to repentance in that area. Will you recognize that pressure, that dryness, that pain? Will you recognize it as the love of God not allowing you to perish in your sins? Instead of getting angry at God, why is it so dry? Why am I hurting? Instead of the fist or the palm out, Are you willing to recognize this is the love of God? The goodness of God leads you to repentance, says Romans 2:4. Leads you to repentance. It's His goodness that's doing this to you. Are you ready to acknowledge the ways that you're missing the mark God has set for you? And stop justifying yourself. Are you willing to confess the ways you have stepped over the boundary lines God has drawn for you and repent of your rebellion? Are you willing to confess where you have been deceitful are just flat out wrong? Are you ready for the guilt of your sin to be lifted off of you and for your sins to be fixed? What about your friends? God's working in your friends' lives too. We've mentioned this before in the Lord's Prayer. You know, we pray, lead us not into temptation. Us is not just me and my family. It's all my friends, all my Christian friends too. My childhood pastor's wife, Mrs. Barker, tells the story of a rebellious teenager that she became concerned for as he was going to college in Birmingham, Alabama. And it's been long enough ago since I heard the story that I'm not sure I can remember all the details and names correctly, but the story in its broad strokes is true. He was a hellion, and he would run into Mrs. Barker occasionally and ask her to pray for him. Like he was doing poorly in school because of his drunkenness or whatever, or when he was having relationship problems due to his carousing and so forth. And she would just tell him, "Tommy, I'm praying that God will make you so miserable that you'll repent of your sins and turn to Jesus." And he'd say, "Oh, Mrs. Barker, I don't want to be miserable. Just pray that everything gets better." And the next time she'd see him, she'd ask, "Tommy, how you doing? I'm still praying that God's going to make you so miserable you'll repent and turn to Jesus." See, "Miss Barker, you're killing me. Just stop praying that way." But you know what? It worked. Pastor Barker eventually hired Tommy to be his assistant pastor. God wrought such a change in his life. And now the man who's now called Reverend Carradine, he credits the prayers of Mrs. Barker, who understood how God works. God brings repentance into our lives sometimes through making us so miserable that we finally see this is the only way out. How will this understanding of Psalm 32, of how God works, influence the way that you pray for your friends and your associates, people that God brings concern to your heart over? Also notice this, when we sin, when God's children sin, He doesn't leave us alone. It may feel like He does. It may feel like you've been forsaken, but verse 4 says God's hand was still there, even in the midst of David's misery. Even when David wasn't seeing any blessings, God's hand was there. God never leaves His children. Sometimes it's not a particularly reassuring presence, but it is God's loving relationship with us nonetheless, putting pressure on us, changing that energetic rush into a sin, into instead it being a sharp, painful, draining experience. He wants to change our attitude towards sin, so we'll come out hating that sin and confessing it as sin. Changing what we love from loving that sin to loving God instead and praising God instead. And that's exactly what God brought about in David's life in verse 5. "My sin I acknowledged to you. My iniquity I do not cover over. I hand against myself my transgressions to you, Lord, and you lift away the iniquity of my sin." Notice this whole psalm is addressed to God. Second person, you. Your hand was heavy. You yourself forgave. There's an emphasis on talking to God in verse 5. The imperfect verb translated "I said" in most English versions could just as well be translated "I talk" or "I start talking." That was a translation that I saw. Talk to God. Keeping silent is miserable. Covering up your sin is insane. Talk about it. If nothing else, talk to God about what He's doing to you that you don't like. But talk about it. And I come to think of it, that's good advice for marriage relationships too. Talk about it. Now, the reason why we talk to God is not to inform him of what he does not know. God knows the sin you've done. He's the one that got offended each time you broke his rules. So again, it's more about you wanting to talk to God because you no longer want to shut down the relationship and rebel against him. You want to enjoy a blessed relationship with him. So you talk openly about the ways you've offended him, acknowledging that you were wrong. I will respond to the Lord over my transgressions and confess them. Bible scholars throughout early church history read, even up into the 1600s, read the preposition ali as against myself. And I think I agree with them over against the more modern scholars on this point. You've got to be willing to incriminate yourself. When you incriminate yourself, you can justify God. If you're going to justify yourself, you're basically incriminating God. And that just won't fly. He's not going to accept that. But of course, you can only really incriminate yourself if you are certain that God's going to forgive you, right? Nobody who is unsure of being forgiven is going to incriminate themselves. They're going to do everything they can to cover it up. But verse 5 is key. The truth of verse 5 is fundamental to being able to confess your sins, to being able to complete this process. You will forgive, literally lift away that iniquity, that perversity, that guilt of my sin. 1 John 1:7 should be very familiar to all of us. The blood of Jesus, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we are leading ourselves astray. The truth is not in us then. If we are confessing concerning our sins, he is faithful and righteous in order to send away from us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you are certain of the forgiveness of God, then it's easy to drop your guard around God and confess. Yada Ali, literally to put your hand against yourself, because you don't have to protect yourself against someone who's willing to be that generous and loving towards you. Somebody that generous and loving, you can trust to share your deepest, darkest secrets and know he will still love you and will fix the problems. The literal body position described there, yada ale, hand against yourself. I did wrong. I blew it. Please help. Okay? You see that? And you see the opposite is this. What's that do? Stay away from me. I don't want your help. That body position. Body position can enhance our praying. You could try. That hand position when you're praying as an illustration of what you want to be happening. It's not the only way to pray, but your body language is part of how you pray. On account of this, verse 6, let every godly one pray to you for a time of finding, so at least when it comes to a flood of torrential waters, they will not make an impact on him. I'm going to stop in the middle of this verse. But the certainty of God's forgiveness is a reason why the godly pray. That much is clear. The second half of verse 6 is going to take some explaining, and I'm going to probably want to research it further. But what does it mean, while you may be found? What is this time of finding? We should pray for it or during it. The way that most English translations take it is along the lines of Isaiah 55, 6 and following. Seek the Lord while he is to be found. Call while he is to be near. Here's a window of opportunity in God's providence that you take advantage of when God opens that window. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the man of iniquity his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will be great to pardon. At some point, that window of opportunity goes away, and it's too late to confess your sin. There will be no forgiveness after that, after the great judgment when Jesus returns. That interpretation, however, would require adding a couple of words that are not in the Hebrew text of Psalm 32. Particularly, it would require changing the active voice to a passive voice and add the word you. So I looked for other possibilities and discovered something that intrigued me. The only other time that praying and finding occur together in the same verse in the Old Testament is an earlier prayer of David, 2 Samuel 7:27, where he says, "For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. You have promised this goodness to your servant. Now therefore let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever." It's a promise of God and a response in faith asking for God to give what was promised. The parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 17:25 is a little more succinct, but puts it even found and pray even closer together. "For you, O my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build him a house. Therefore, your servant has found to pray to you." Perhaps in the poetry of Psalm 32, this has been crunched down even further, but can be unpacked if you roll it back to the full statement in 2 Samuel 7:27. First, God made a promise to David. Then David found the courage, or found it in his heart, to pray in a way that claimed that promise. And then he trusts God to answer his prayer positively. And that's what I see here in Psalm 32, too. Although it's in a different topic in 2 Samuel 7, the topic is the promise of building a house. In Psalm 32, it's the promise of forgiveness of sins. It's assurance that God will forgive sins if they're confessed. The godly respond by praying to find the courage to act on that promise, confess their sin, claim forgiveness for themselves. And then we get into the second half of the psalm where they sing and declare to others the forgiveness of their sin. I'm going to save that for next week. But for now, meditate on the process by which God brings you to confess your sins and find the blessing of forgiveness.